Yeah, let me first mention that Don Riedheimer, with whom I was in school here many years ago, has published his father-in-law's sermon outlines, the late Charles R. Williams, who was a faculty member here a number of years ago. And these are available for $5 in the exhibit area where Sam Hester's booth is. So those of you that would be interested, I told Brother Don I'd be happy to pass on word about that. Now, I wanted to mention, before Brother George comes to speak to us today on my life in preaching, he's today and tomorrow. Brother William Woodson on the same topic Thursday and Friday. I've read all the manuscripts, and they are superb. But the presentations will be even better. You may not be aware of this, but when Philip was a teenager, Brother George was entering the early 40s, and it so happened that he was becoming more concerned about his health. And he had done some reading in particular about heart and heart-related ailments. And he read in some of that that a man who reaches 40 does not need to do certain things like shovel wet snow. Well, as nature would have it, there came a major snowstorm in Abilene while Brother George was preaching there. He mentions to his second son, Philip, who was about 15, "Philip, I really do not need to shovel this snow. Will you do it?" And to his shock, Philip said, "Yes, sir, and I'll do it immediately." And Brother George had a heart attack. That could have happened, could it, Brother George? Yeah. It is so great to be with folks who love the Lord's people, who love the Lord, and it's so great to be with you. One of my very best friends in the world is Dan Winkler, who is a great preacher and is our Thursday night speaker this week. He is going to come and lead us in our morning prayer, and then our beloved brother, George Bailey.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning for the joy of preaching the gospel. We are grateful, Father, for great men such as George Bailey, for what he has meant to the kingdom and continues to mean to the kingdom. We look so forward to hearing about his life as a gospel preacher and being inspired by the same. Bless each of us in our desire, in our efforts, to let the sweet name of Jesus flow from our lips and into the hearts of our fellow man. We pray that your blessings will be with the efforts of us all as we strive to help people go to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Billy. It's really a joy to be with you this morning, and I appreciate your presence and the opportunity to speak to you. I can't remember in my life a time when I didn't want to preach. Even long before I became a Christian, I wanted to preach. Now, why? I don't know. Apparently, my mother and others, every time a preacher would come, would say, "Are you going to preach?" And I guess I just thought, "Yes, I'm going to preach." And I've looked back over the years and have been so thrilled that I did decide to preach the gospel. Preaching has played a most important role in the ongoing of God's cause. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible said it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness, but through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In Titus 1:3, we're told that God manifested his word through preaching. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ by preaching, Matthew 3:1. And then Jesus himself began to preach, Matthew 4:17. He chose the 12, sent them out to preach, Matthew 10:7. Then later chose 70 and sent them out 2 by 2 to preach, Luke 10:9. And Paul told Timothy to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And Paul said, "Christ sent me to baptize, to preach," 1 Corinthians 1:17. Some of the most important work of the prophets was that of preaching. And the first people to be converted to Christ were converted through preaching, Acts 2. And then the book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome preaching to those who came. He was in prison, though he was given certain liberty. And so preaching has, through the years, played a most important role in the ongoing of God's cause. Now that's God's way of making known his way. Well, Paul was ready to accept that challenge. In Romans 1:15, he said, I am ready to preach. And I've often thought, am I really ready? Well, you say, I went to Fred Hardiman. Are you really ready? Or you maybe have 2 or 3 degrees. It's still a good question. Are you ready to preach? In fact, it seems to me that this is not just for beginners, but even after you've been preaching for 60 or 70 years, it's still a good question. Am I ready to preach? Well, nobody's ready to preach until and unless he believes the gospel with all of his heart. Nobody's ever ready to preach, regardless of expertise, experience, or talent, or ability, unless he's ready to burn the midnight oil. He's not ready to preach unless the gospel means more to him than anything else in all the world. And he's not ready to preach unless he is ready to live up to the sacred precepts of that great gospel. Now, Paul mentioned that we have this treasure, and it is a treasure, and what a treasure it is. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, Paul made a statement that I've thought so much about. In fact, I was in Auckland, New Zealand, which is on the North Island of New Zealand, and we went up a city. I'm like the little boy whose mother said, get away from that wheelbarrow. You don't know anything about machinery. Okay. Is this all right? Can you hear? But anyway, in Auckland, we had only 2 preachers there for that whole metropolitan area. And we were overlooking the beautiful city of Auckland. As I stood between these 2 men up at a big old crater, and we were enjoying the sight of the city, but for some reason, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4 came to my mind. And Paul said, he said, I have been entrusted with the gospel. And I asked these 2 men, can you be trusted with the gospel here in Auckland? And then I got to thinking, can I be trusted with it anywhere, anytime? Anytime I'm in that pulpit, wherever it may be, am I trustworthy? Can I really be trusted? Let's suppose you were the only gospel preacher in the whole world. Would the gospel be safe in your hands? How would you read the Great Commission? What would you do about it? Suppose you were a part of the only congregation of the Lord's people anywhere in the world. And since Paul said, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the world, Ephesians 3:8 to 11, would the gospel be safe in the hands of those who make up that one congregation of the Lord's people? It's still God's good pleasure, regardless of the changes, regardless of the day in which we live, regardless of how computerized it might be or it might become. It has always been, and it will always be, God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, asking yourself that question, I think, is always a very sobering thing. Now, when I was asked to speak on my life in preaching, I was very much ill at ease. I remember Brother W. Claude Hall that our son referred to last night. I wish he could have known him. How many knew Brother Hall? I remember, VP, we were sitting in the class, and somebody got up and said, I think, he said, sit down, I don't care what you think. He said, I want to know what Paul said. And I tell you, every time I use that word, I, and you know, so many people have eye trouble, but I think about that, you know. And when people come to hear something preached, they're not interested in what somebody thinks. They're really interested in what the Lord said. And so that's a very sobering question. But being somewhat, you know, hesitant to talk about my life in preaching, I thought instead that I would just throw out some guidelines that I have tried to go by through the years and ask myself the question over and over again, High Flavel,
you know, is this true? First of all, am I conscious of who I am and whose I am? Do you realize that you're carrying God around with you? You realize you're carrying Christ around with you? When you're tempted to say something, do something, or be where you shouldn't be, do you realize you're carrying the Holy Spirit around with you? Do you realize that the Godhead really is within you? You see, Paul said we are workers together with God, 2 Corinthians 6 and 1. And when you're in partnership with the Almighty, you'd better walk very carefully. And whether you're in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, are you really conscious of who you are and whose you are? And then the second question, and I'll just ask this personally, and each of you can ask yourself this. Am I loyal to the royal that's within me? You see, Peter said we are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. In Revelation 1, mention is made of that again. And the question is, am I loyal to the royal that is within me? Old Ahab, one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 1 Kings 21 and 7, his wife Jezebel asked him this question. And I thought, how appropriate for this question to be asked. When he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, and he pouted, and he sulked, and that's a juvenile weapon of warfare sometimes. But here's what Jezebel asked him, 1 Kings 21 and 7. Is this how you act as king of Israel? And when you show a spirit that's not at all Christ-like, when you fly off the handle, or when you get off base spiritually or scripturally, is this how you act as the Lord's worker, the Lord's preacher, as one who is in partnership with the Almighty? Am I loyal to the royal that's within me? So to be a part of the royal family of heaven is no little thing. Of course, we've watched Princess Diana. We've watched all that's gone on, the divorce, and all of that, and what it really has done to the royal family of England. Have you ever thought of what we might be doing to the royal family of heaven? You see, Paul said, you have in you the mind that was in Christ, Philippians 2:5. Why don't you act like Christ, think like Christ, evaluate like Christ? In fact, why not just try to find out which way Christ went and go that way too? And how Christ thought and think that way too? That little book that I suppose all of us read years ago, In His Steps, is still a good one. I heard of a cartoonist that was asked, now, how do you see something funny all the time? And I thought that. I talked to Joe Malone when he was living. I said, Joe, when you were a cartoonist, I can see how something might be comical today, but how would it be comical tomorrow? But anyway, this particular cartoonist said, without thinking, when I first wake up, I think, is there anything funny about waking up? And then when I pull back the cover, is there anything funny about this? When I put on my shoes, and when I dress, when I eat breakfast, when I read the paper. In fact, he said, through the day, I'm just asking myself without even realizing I'm asking, is there anything funny about this? Well, really, in a sense, we ought to be that conscious of our being a worker with God. We're God's partners. We're in fellowship with Him, and we have the whole Godhead with us. And so, is this the way Paul would do it if he were here? Is this the way he would do it? Now another question, based upon Song of Solomon 1 and 6, where Solomon said, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And I've often thought, while we're keeping other vineyards, how many have lost their own? How many preachers for saving others but lost their own? How many elders were shepherding others but failed to do that with their own? How many Bible teachers have helped others and instructed others, inspired others, but were not able to do that with their own? Oh, I tell you, that's a good question. While we're keeping the vineyards, let's be sure that first of all and above all, we keep our own. You see? To whom do you have a greater responsibility than anybody else in the world but those whom you help bring into the world? And so, am I keeping my own vineyard? When Paul spoke to those elders at Ephesus, what did he say? He said, take heed to yourselves. That's first. Then, and this is the right order, then take heed to the flock. Acts 20:28. When Paul wrote Timothy, he said, take heed to yourself. That's first. Then to your teaching, you see. What about that priest in the Old Testament that, you know, offered up sacrifices? What did he do first? For himself. And then for the people. So before we speak to the people, let's speak to God. Let's speak to the Father. Let's be sure that these vessels that carry the water of life are pure and clean and right and good. And so am I keeping mine own vineyard? Now, regardless of how much we study to preach to people, how much are we studying for our own benefit? When we're interested in helping others, what about our own spiritual edification? And there are times when we need to give more thought to keeping our own vineyard. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:23 and following, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be tragic to have helped to save many people, and then on the judgment day to be lost? I tell you, that would be heartbreaking. Can you think of a sadder story than the story of Moses when God led him up on the top of Mount Nebo and he said, you can see the land, but you can't go over? And apparently Moses tried to argue with the Lord a little. And this is one time God said no. He said, Moses, don't speak to me again about this. This is it. So how tragic that while he led others to the land of Canaan, he himself didn't get to go. So first of all, let's remember who we are and whose we are. We are the Lord's and we belong to the Lord. We're his. And then secondly, let's realize that we are to keep our own vineyards, regardless of how many other vineyards we might keep. And then another thing, am I conscious of the influence that I'm wielding? Everybody is somebody's big hero. Everybody is looked up to by somebody else. The tiniest hair casts its shadow, and the tiniest life has its shadow of influence. Remember in Acts 5? The people that needed to be healed, they thought if perhaps the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. And our shadows of influence, regardless of good or bad, is overshadowing so many people. The slightest breeze that ever blew some slender grass has wavered. And the smallest life I ever knew, some other life has flavored. We cannot live our lives alone, for other lives we touch are either weakened by our own or strengthened just as much. I understand that in the state of Ohio there was a courthouse. I don't know if it's still there or not. But it was situated in such a place that the raindrops that fell on one side of that roof went into Lake Erie and eventually into the Gulf of St. Lawrence, many miles away. The raindrops that fell on the other side made their way to the mighty Mississippi and eventually to the Gulf of Mexico, many miles away. And as the destiny of a little raindrop for 1,500 miles or more is decided by the puff of wind, you and I wield our shadows of influences. I honestly don't believe anybody goes to heaven alone. I don't believe that. Even a tiny baby that dies in infancy, somebody wants to go because of that baby. Nor do I believe anybody goes to hell alone either. If I go to heaven, I'm bound to take somebody with me. It might be a child. It might be a grandchild. It might be somebody else. But somebody is following in those steps. And if I am lost in hell, there ain't any doubt in my mind but that somebody else is also going to be lost because of that influence. We're not like the bird which passing through the air leaves no trace of its going. We leave our marks. We leave our imprints. As we remember W. Claude Hall, as people over in Nashville remember Brother Pittman, or remember Brother R.C. Bell in Abilene, or Brother Armstrong at Harding, people who left their marks. Maybe you don't realize it because your shadow is always short under your feet at noon, but you have time. By the end of the day, it stretches out many times the length of your body. You don't know how influenced you have been, even by people that were strangers, you see. And as mentioned last evening at the dinner, every action of man touches upon some chord that vibrates in eternity. And so let's always be conscious as preachers, both in the pulpit, in life, but let's always keep in mind that we are wielding some kind of an influence. Somebody is either being helped or somebody is going the other way. I talked to a man, a well-known man, that had wielded a mighty influence. He had spoken before great crowds of people. And I told him that there was a young man on a plane sitting in first class section that saw him take a drink. And I said, that young man was shattered. You were his hero. You were his idol. He said, really? You didn't deny it. But you never know. You never know. You never know who's watching. You never know just what the reaction will be in the attitude that we have when we're preaching, even in the rebuking that's done, in the corrections that are necessary. Let's be sure that we're realizing that we realize our own influence, good or bad. You can't fight the fight of faith and use the weapons of the devil. And some people are trying to fight the fight of faith, but they're using the weapons of the devil to do it. Let's be sure that we're conscious of that. Then another question. Am I sure my message is right? That should always be a good question. Back in Jeremiah 37:17, is there any word from the Lord? You see, this was the question that was asked the prophet. Before a man goes into that pulpit, anybody in that audience has a right to say, sir, is there any word from the Lord? In counseling, anybody has a right to ask, is there any word from the Lord? Label, your father was a great inspiration, and he was an institution. And Hardiman was telling that his dad spoke on lessons that he learned from his father. And I've used this. This is preachable. As Brother Hardiman would say, this will lather. But he said in all the counseling that Brother Gus did, didn't matter whether it be financial, moral, or whatever it might be, he said before they began, he said, I want to ask you three questions, and if I get a no to any one, no need of going any further. First of all, do you want to do what's right? And then secondly, are you ready for the Bible to tell you what's right? And then thirdly, are you ready to do what the Bible said right now? Now you think of it, you can't beat that. That'll preach, Wendell. So do you really want to do what's right? And are you ready for the Bible to tell you what's right? Are you ready to do what the Bible says right now? Have you ever realized as preachers of the gospel or Bible teachers the significance of James 3 and 1? Have I really thought of that in the wrong way?
You tell me, when James said, don't be many teachers, knowing you'll receive the greater condemnation. Now to me, that really puts a lot upon our shoulders. That if I preach anything that isn't right, I honestly believe that my condemnation is going to be worse than somebody else's condemnation. That may not be what he means. I'm afraid it is. And even though we might hope that it isn't, because preaching anything other than what's right is very serious business. I want you to think of Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11. My, what a number. He said, if your son or your daughter or your wife or a friend or anyone else entices you to do wrong or to leave the Lord or to go after some other god, he said, don't hearken to him. He said, don't listen to him. He said, don't pity him. Don't spare him. Don't conceal him. But you stone him with stones until he's dead. You cast the first stone. And you think of it. You say, well, that was under the Old Testament. Don't we have a way of saying, well, now, even though God said that, you see, he's changed. He's mellowed through the years. He really doesn't mean that. No, that was still God's way. Now, if false teaching was that serious, and that's pretty serious, why would it be any less serious today? Some of Paul's most severe language was to old Elymas, who had tried to turn somebody from the faith, Acts 13 and verse 10. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 1, verses 9 and following, that those who are teaching things which they ought not must be, they must be dealt with. Paul said, speak thou the things that be good sound doctrine, Titus 2, 1. Now, many people have a lot of sound, but not sound in this sense. Wholesome doctrine. Doctrine that's healthy. I don't know. It seems to me that we've really made a mistake by playing upon that word doctrine. You know, the word doctrine just simply means teaching. But if you preach on baptism, that's doctrine. Preach on the one church, that's doctrine. You preach on instrumental music, doctrine. But now when you preach on prayer, see, that's not doctrine. No. Anything the Lord said is doctrine, you see. Now you think about it. There is no division. He didn't say, well, now he does talk about first principles, but it's that like the meat and the milk, you see. But it's all still food, whether it be milk or meat. And it's all still doctrine, you see. Now in Romans 16 and 17, Paul said, mark them that cause divisions and offenses, period. No. But mark them that cause offenses and division contrary to the doctrine which you learned. You see, I tell you, preaching that word is most significant. Back in Jeremiah 26 and 2, and also Jeremiah 23, 28, he said, he that hath my word, let him speak thy word faithfully. Then he said, you speak it, don't add to it, don't take from it, you see. When Paul preached in Acts 20, 27, he said something I wish I could say. Honestly, I do. He said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I would love to say that, but I can't. And then he said, he had not, shall not to declare the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, 26. The whole counsel. You know, it's easy in preaching to get into a rut and preach the kind of sermon you like. Some people love the devotional. Some people love something else. Some people enjoy the rebuking, you know. They get quite a kick out of it. Now, whatever it is, whether it be rebuking or exhorting, we ought to be well-rounded, well-grounded, well-founded, you see, in this thing. And think of the source, the course, and the force of what the Lord said, you see. And so let's be sure that our message is right when we preach. Is there anything in this message that really isn't what it ought to be? Am I stretching it a bit? Like the fellow who spoke on the oyster boat. He said, you know, the Bible told him that he was an oyster man.
you see. He didn't realize that austere is not really quite the same as being oyster. It's like the fellow, you know, we used to think back in the sticks. We thought that, you know, ignorance seemed to be blessed with some people. And this old brother was leading a prayer, and he said, "Lord, I'm thankful I'm an old ignorant man. Just make me ignoranter and ignoranter." And one brother said, "Ooh, the Lord sure got a job on his hands." But let's be sure that message is right. And then another question, am I seeing to it that my motive is right? That's the idea. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ puts us in a mold. It squeezes us. It pressures us. Let me ask you, which really puts you under a little more pressure, law or love? Duty or devotion? Well, in duty, you can say, "Well, I've done it. That's it, you see. I'm through." But not in devotion. What about in law? Well, I've measured up, done what's said, but no, love always calls for more than law. And devotion always demands more than duty, you see. So you think about this. Is my motive right? Is my motive what it ought to be? When you preach a sermon, really, what is your thought? What's your real purpose? And this brings us to another question. We'll just go ahead with it, and that is, am I conscious of my God-given purpose in preaching, you see? When you preach, what are you really thinking about? What's your real motive? Are you trying to impress somebody? You see? Are you trying to impress people, or are you trying to implant principles? You see? Are you calling attention to self, or calling attention to the Savior? Are you Christ conscious or crowd conscious? That's a good question. Your motive. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, when you are constrained by the love of Christ, whether it be a Peter on Pentecost and telling those people that you, with wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Lord, or whether it be a Paul exhorting people, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, what moved Peter? You say, well, he was moved with the Holy Spirit, but when you think about his motive, what was Peter thinking on Pentecost when he told those people that they, with their own hands, had crucified the Lord? Well, they were about to be lost. He didn't want them to be lost. He was very concerned about their lost condition. And so he had to talk to them about it. If somebody were coming along at a pretty good rate of speed and you knew that down here the bridge was out and you didn't see the bridge until you're right on it, can you imagine just letting somebody go? You know, say, well, that's his business, you see. Can you imagine a building being on fire and people trapped inside? And you say, well, I graduated cum laude, but I never took a course in rescuing people from a burning building. That's just not my cup of tea. No, I tell you, saving souls is everybody's responsibility. We can't leave that to a few specialists. It's obligatory, you see. It's not optional. And the soul you save might be your own, you see. You must save another soul if you would save your own. For the door to heaven is closed to him who comes alone. He who lives to himself and dies to himself and none besides, must live as though Christ never lived and die as though Christ never died. So your motive in preaching and in reaching people, and I want to say this today, what time are we supposed to close? Huh? 20 after, all right. I want to say this again tomorrow. But I honestly believe that we ought to love the people to whom we preach more than the mere art of preaching. You know, some people just like to talk. They love to speak. In declamation, you know, you get up, you give the title and the author, and then you step forward and you speak. In extemporaneous speaking, in debating, some people just love to speak. Now, regardless of your loving to speak, be sure at all times you love the people to whom you preach as much as the mere art of preaching. And so let's be sure that our motive is right. It's just as important to have an object in preaching as it is to have a subject in preaching. I'll never forget Brother, Marshal Keble was giving the closing lecture at Harding Lectureship one year, and I tell you, he, of course, was just moving us all, but he said, now, he said they've been pressing me for a title, a topic. He said, you know, he said, what does Brother Keble know to do with the topic? He said, now, if you had a doctor's degree, you might know what to do with the topic, but he said, now, he said, incidentally, what was Jesus' topic in the Sermon on the Mount? he said, did he ever announce his topic? Now, many times we're more interested in preaching a sermon than we are in preaching the gospel. You see, more concerned with that particular way of doing it rather than the thing that actually is going to accomplish it. So as we ask ourselves these questions, I think it really calls for an examining of self, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. Let him prove himself. Well, tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'll continue and we'll take up some more guidelines. Maybe you have your own guidelines. But these are just things that I think should be kept in mind, whether they're phrased in that particular way or not, than something else. But I'd like to give just a moment, Billy, for some questions. And we've got people here that can answer these questions for you, all right? Well, somebody asked me, said, do you use notes or just talk out of your head? I don't know. You know, I've often thought, Wendell, you've taught homiletics and some others of you have. I think if I were teaching speech, I think I would say there's no one way to do it. Now, here are some guidelines. But you take Henry Ward Beecher, some of the greatest speakers of all time, many times broke a lot of the homiletical rules, you know, you think about it. And this isn't true of Wendell, but I tell you, some of the best speech teachers I ever had, just they couldn't speak with a hoot, you know. You know, they weren't good themselves. Now, I've often thought this is the way I do it, but I don't recommend that. And I've said to young preachers, use notes. Well, a Hardiman used notes. Some of the greatest speakers I've ever known use notes. But a person ought to do what he's most comfortable with, I think, in something, because some people, they're lost. You know, some people, if they don't use notes, they'll take a text and go everywhere preaching the word, see? That kind of thing, so. But when we memorize, and incidentally, we're all conscious of memory these days because of Alzheimer's, and I guess we've always had it, we just didn't know what it was. But Hugo McCord said there are two great advantages in getting Alzheimer's. You meet a lot of new people every day. And you can hide your own Easter eggs. This is a little off the record, but I heard Art Linkletter speak just recently, and he was visiting this nursing home, and he was going around speaking to the little old men and women in wheelchairs and thought he would brighten up their day. And he went over to this little old lady and he said, "Honey, you know who I am?" She said, "No, but if you go up to the desk, they'll tell you." So my wife and I, every day, we'd go up to the desk. But really, somebody said that memorizing or what have you, C-A-R, concentration, association, and repetition. Now, we've heard people say that practice makes perfect, but that ain't always true. If you're golfing, how many golfers in here? Now, you can practice all day and every day in the week, but if you practice the wrong thing, see, that doesn't make perfect. You can practice doing it wrong. We might better say intelligent practice makes perfect, you see. That's the idea. But concentration, have you ever studied and you just weren't getting anywhere? You're spending the time, spinning the wheel, and do something else, come back to it, you know, to get your mind on it. Concentration. Association, I think, is very important. Associating something with something else, regardless of the little pegs you might use to do it. And then repetition over and over again. You know, if you read a passage so many times, You're going to be able to quote that whether you tried to learn it or not, usually, if you really are concentrating on it, see. Somebody else question? You tell me when we need to quit.
Greg, keep going.
Anybody else? Any questions? You mean this many preachers? No questions? All right. Beg your pardon?
They started at 14.
Yeah. I went on to college, but preached all through, all was. You know, I don't know what I said. I've looked back many times. And I thought, what does a 14-year-old kid say? Well, I got one of my old Bibles, and there I had made in big, bold-faced type, sin is wrong, exclamation point. That's pretty deep thinking, you know. That's pretty deep thinking, I tell you what. But that's, anybody else? A question? Yeah. I tell you, don't ever, we're going to mention this before it's over in the guidelines, don't ever stop studying, you know. You can never continue to coast. You're sometime going to come to a stop. And so many people are coasting. They're coasting on past momentum. I notice I'm preaching to this side, Jim.
I'm going to turn over here and preach. David Target. Mother Henry Hartman. Mother Hartman left his mark upon so many of us, I tell you. And he wasn't the most personable so far as... I never saw him out on the campus. I never saw him out with... He was riding his horse. You know, he was a great horseman. But he just made me chomp the bit wanting to preach. He really was a great speaker, and it just flowed, and first thing you knew, you were just wanting to study so hard. All right, question?
Were some of the other teachers that you had been on?
Well, Brother Briggins, Brother L.L. Briggins, bless his heart, Brother Briggins won a prize in being a great orator, but he did the lessons for the one who was an orator, Brother Hardiman. You know, a lot of his lessons Brother Hardiman preached, and gave him credit for it. Somebody would ask Brother Hardman, said, can I use that? He said, well, fella, I got it from, doesn't care, you know. So, but Brother Briggins, though, I think was great. Uh-huh.
Where do you get the mail in?
Well, I don't know. I sometimes think I've overdone that thing, but I don't know. Words have always interested me. When I was a kid, and I say this respectfully, but my parents didn't know an adverb from an adenoid, you know, and didn't know a split infinity from a split P, and, you know, and butchering the English, you know. So I knew if I were going to speak, I had to do some work on my own. And sometimes brothers and sisters would make fun of you because you were trying to be uppity. See, uppity was the word. See, if you tried to speak correctly, you were uppity. All right, so you'd use slang around them, then you'd get back and you'd try to use the other. But I ordered books, and I watched the way people... I'd sit and watch him, and I saw his cufflinks, the way he moved his mouth. I just sort of sat in awe of preachers of the gospel. I just sort of thought they were on a pretty high level, you see. And, all right.
Brother Hardiman, on the matter of study,
uh-huh.
He said when a man quits studying, might as well put a crepe on his nose where his brains are dead.
That's a good point. Man quits studying, might as well put a crepe over his nose because his brain is dead. That's very, very good. All right.
What are your study habits?
Well, you know, I really honestly believe, this is not false, but I really believe it takes more for me than it does for the average fellow. I really have to work at it to study, and but I enjoy it. I really enjoy it, and I think a person almost has to be a self-motivator. You know, some people need supervision. I think some missionaries need supervision. No, not all, but I mean some. But some people are not going to do it unless you're there cracking the whip, you know. And I think that, you know, we wouldn't have so many cranks today if we had more self-starters. But anyway, I really think that a person has to map out and budget his time. I've often said,
is it time?
Yeah. If you had one piece of advice to offer young preachers, knowing that other people would have said this or that, I think I would say, learn to budget your time. You only have 168 hours in a week. It doesn't matter what you do, how much ability or expertise. That's all. And what you do will be done with those 168 hours. Now, I think we need to set a schedule, discipline ourselves, and make ourselves really study, meet deadlines, whatever it might be. I tell you, there's nothing more horrible. Of course, nobody here has been guilty of that. But to be in that pulpit and you're not ready to be there, I tell you, that's when it's pretty rough.